We'll turn again to John chapter 14, and we'll read the context in which we find the I am saying in verse 6. This is what is part of the upper room discourse, which begins in chapter 13 and runs through chapter 17. Now, I think it's interesting that verse 1, the Lord says to his disciples, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." Now, if you look at the immediate preceding chapters, Jesus has told his disciples he's about to be betrayed. He has told his disciples that he is about to enter into his great hour of testing. He's about to go and be crucified. Now, you can imagine the gloom and despair that's set upon them. And yet he begins by admonishing them, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." You know, the Bible is full of questions. You can think of them off the top of your head. Adam, where are you? Did you eat of the fruit which I told you not to? Questions over and over again. David, "Lord, whither shall I go from thy spirit? If you should count iniquities, who could stand?" But John chapter 14 is full of questions and answers. And this one provides the Lord Jesus with an opportunity to give them a lesson in the very rudiments of the Christian faith. Notice how he says to Thomas, and this is Thomas, by the way, Thomas is infamous, if you want to use that word, doubting Thomas. He speaks right up. Now, when you read the gospel accounts of the disciples, the apostles, they're not the brightest bunch. They're not the sharpest group of knives. They oftentimes had to be told over and over again because they didn't understand. And I can assure you that at the time that Jesus was conducting this with them, they had no idea what he was talking about. And so when he says to them, "You know where I'm going," and Thomas blurts up, "Wait a minute, I have not a clue where you're going. How do you say that?" And now Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." What does he mean? Well, let's look at the expressions one at a time. He says that he is the way. By the way, you do know that we looked at this earlier installments, that word way was actually used as a synonym for the Christian faith in the book of Acts. Paul said that he persecuted those according to the way. Now, how many of you know that there is a cult called the Way? They're not as prominent now as they were back in the 60s. Victor Paul Weirville, that name ring a bell with anybody? Some of you might know. Well, he was an apostate that started his own religion, and it was called the Way. And they were heretical. They denied the doctrine of the Trinity. They denied justification by faith alone through Christ alone. They denied the deity of Christ. They got a lot of fame for their what they called flirty fishing, in which they encouraged their female disciples to offer to have sex with potential converts. That's how ignominious they were. So don't confuse the way with that group, which, as I said, has kind of slid into oblivion. They're not what they once were. But Jesus is talking about the way. And what does he mean by that? Well, first and foremost, the way is telling it about a direction. And Jesus is talking about the way to the Father's house that he's going to prepare. And so he's making this absolute claim that he is exclusively the way to the Father. Be so bold as to say that apart from Christ, you can never know God. Never. Christ only, we're told in John chapter 1, has made the Father known. Now, he will later tell his disciples, remember, Philip will say, "Show us the Father." And Jesus will tell him, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." But Jesus is claiming exclusively that the way to the Father, eventually the way to the Father's house, is through Him. Exclusively. And then He says, and this statement has given Arminians so many fits, no one comes to the Father but through Me. Elsewhere He will say, nobody knows the Father except the Son reveal Him. So God is an enigma, a mystery to people. We can think of a divine being, an ultimate being, but to know the Father is impossible apart from the Son. And though He says He is the way, and the way to the Father is through Him. But then He also says He is the truth. What does He mean by that? Well, you know, we're told earlier at the Gospel of John that you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. How so? Pilate will sarcastically ask Jesus when he is interrogating Him, what is truth? And we live in an age and time in which truth is really a relative thing in the eyes of most people. Most people think of truth as something that is a personal preference. There is such a thing as what Francis Schaeffer called true truth. Absolute, concrete, positively, beyond doubt, it is true. And when Jesus is talking about truth, He is talking about that which corresponds to reality, what is factual, absolute, and not relative. He says the truth is something that we can know. He says the truth is something that will set us free. Now again, He says, I'm not just teaching you things that are true. I am the truth. The way to the Father is only through the Son, because the Son reveals Him. And the Son is truth, absolutely. And then finally He says, He is the life. What is it about that? Jesus says that He is the good shepherd who lays down His life for His sheep, and that through Him they have life, that even though they die, yet shall they live. He is claiming to be something that is not possible apart from Him. Not possible. He promises to give us this life. He promises to give us His love, which passes understanding. He promises to give us joy. Now then, I've summarized these quickly, but I want to direct you to another portion of Scripture in which it serves kind of as a commentary on our text. And this is found in Paul's epistle to the Philippians. Beginning in verse 3, Paul is talking about the goal of life. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. That's a term that referring to not canines, but to people. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Why so? I was circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, I was found blameless. But whatsoever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. The way, the truth, the life was the pinnacle of what Paul wanted to know. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, is how the ESV has it. You may have an older translation like the King James, which says dung. It actually refers to excrement. But rubbish is a sanitized translation of that. So that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I, here again he says it, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained or have become perfect, but I press onward, that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What is he forgetting about lying behind? You know, this people have said, look, you know, you made all kinds of mistakes in the past. The past is the past. Don't dwell on it. People have a tendency to be always looking in their closets at their skeletons. And so this text is saying you need to forget about your past and all your stumbles and your failures and your grief. I don't think Paul's talking about that. There's nothing in the context that he's telling people to forget about that. And in fact, you do know that we're actually encouraged elsewhere in Scripture to remember such things. Paul says to the Ephesians, remember that you too were once dead in trespasses and sin, in the uncircumcision of your flesh. Remember that you too were once like that. So I don't think reminiscing or recalling our past failures is necessarily a bad thing at all. In fact, I think they ought to be taken out and, as Martin Luther said, brought to the foot of the cross as frequently as they come to us. Well, when is Paul saying he forgets then? Well, he's forgetting his CV, Corinthian Beta, his resume that he had such pride in before he became a Christian, that catalog of virtues that he had rehearsed when he talked about being such an outstanding member of the covenant community of God, how he was blameless according to the law, how he kept the law, so he thought. You do remember that Paul's blamelessness is primarily his outward and external. When it came to that, his peers had to admit they couldn't keep pace with him. You know, R.C. Sproul has a fascinating sermon on the Apostle Paul and about how an extraordinary individual he would have been had he not been the Apostle Paul. How he was such a prized pupil of the great Rabbi Gamaliel that Paul would have achieved a reputation for himself that would have paralleled that of Maimonides, one of the other great Jewish rabbis, and he would have gone down in history as this great Jewish thinker. Now, Paul said, I had all the credentials that you could possibly want. Those are the things he said are rubbish. Forgetting what lies behind is not talking about forgetting all the slips and falls and mistakes I made in life. It's forgetting the things that I patted myself on the back about which things I congratulated myself, upon which things I took pride and put in stock, the things that he offered up to God as a righteousness. He says, all those things I do not consider the least bit valuable. What? That I may have a righteousness that is not derived from human achievement, but from reliance upon God. And this is what he means when he talks about knowing Christ and the powers and the fellowship of his sufferings. We kind of skip over that last part. But when we look at this, this is really what Jesus is talking about when he tells his disciples, I am the way only to the Father. I am the truth who makes the Father known. And I am the life which only comes from the Father. And Paul said that is the supreme goal of life, is to fathom that. Not that I have reached it yet, but I strive for it. I press toward the mark. The image is someone who has opposition that he must overcome. And Paul realized that. Again, I have to go back to the 7th chapter of Romans, which is the most autobiographical of all of Paul's letters, in which he talks about the reality of indwelling sin, which the canons of Dort earlier talked about. You know, one of the biggest shocks after you become a Christian is you find out you're still a sinner. What? I'm going to get done with that? You find it out. You find it out in ways that stun you, in some ways that shock you. You still can be petty and mean-spirited and sharp-tongued and all these things which spring out of the heart. And this is why the greatest thing that we can come to understand as Christians is that our utter dependence upon the grace of God every moment of our lives, because we never get to the point where we don't need it. And if you ever do, you're in trouble. And this is what Paul said he presses toward the mark. To the knowledge of Christ that he wants to know. I hope that's your object in life. What are your priorities? What is your life built around? What is it that moves you when you get up in the morning? What is it that motivates you through the day? You know, taking the necessary steps to cultivate habits, by the way, that's what the canons of Dort were talking about, these practices of piety, that is, of subjecting ourselves to the Word of God daily and coming before the Lord in prayer, acknowledging our sins and infirmities. You know, I've told you from time to time that great text in Hebrews chapter 4 that talks about having a great high priest who has gone into the heavens. Let us now come boldly. That word boldly means to speak freely. And the apostle there is talking about confessing your sins more than anything else. Coming into God's presence, aware of your failings and your sins. And I'm going to trample up God's court with my horrible sin. The accuser will say that to you. How dare you come into God's presence, you miserable, wretched sinner? Well, yeah, that's why I've got to come here for. This is the only place I have forgiveness. With God, there is plenteous redemption that he might be feared. And so to come boldly into God's presence is to come confessing our sins. And if you haven't committed 1 John 1:9 to memory, you ought to have done that by now. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And to, what else? What else does he do? Cleanse us from unrighteousness. You ever start out the day with good intentions and then something happens and you get a visceral reaction to somebody saying something and you retaliate with a word in kind, a tit for tat, that kind of thing. And the day just seemed got shot now. Oh, man, had all these good intentions, had my quiet time, had my devotions, and I'm going to really go forward this day. And then you get set back and, you know, you've revealed your human heart. And that's what the great thing is about our God and Savior. He's a friend of sinners. Paul said he came into the world to save sinners, of such as I, whom Paul said, I am chief. I am foremost of all sinners. And he presses toward this knowledge of... How many of you would want to have one-tenth of the knowledge of Christ that the Apostle Paul had? I would. And yet Paul says, I've not attained it. I'm pressing toward the mark. That's the goal of life. This is what we strive for. The Lord Jesus has told us. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Come to Christ.